Good to be back here with you again. Here in America, I always feel lonely when I get up to preach. You know, I'm from Africa. Many of you realize you know I'm from Africa, missionary to Africa. And usually, I'm never up here alone when I preach somewhere on Sunday morning. I'll preach in French or in Jula, and I'll have one or two men up here interpreting into other languages. You preach by faith, because I don't speak all these languages. So what I say, I'm just trusting by faith that they're saying the same thing. So you can imagine I say it, and then it'll be said two or three other times, and by the time it gets back to me, I forget what I said in the first place. So it gets very interesting. You really preach by faith. Also, you were very good to me last week. No one threw stones, and no one got up and shouted at me or interrupted me in the middle of my message. And that does happen also, because we often preach in open air to Muslims. And that can happen. Maybe you didn't throw any stones because you had none available. You do have hymn books, but I hope you won't have to do that this morning. It's interesting, this morning, if you were in Sunday school class, Chris he began a series on 2 Peter. And as you know, last week I started preaching on 1 Peter, so you're really going to get your fill of Peter. I think the Lord must have something in store for us through Peter in this month. I'll be here this whole month, and we're studying 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the second chapter of 1 Peter. We're going to see what Peter has to say to these Christians. As we saw last week, this book is addressed to Christians. They're saved, elect, chosen by God, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1. But they're scattered. They've been driven from their homeland because of their Christian faith. But they're scattered according to God's purpose. And this is what Peter is trying to remind them of through this entire book. He's trying to encourage them. But if you read through this book of 1 Peter, in light of the circumstances that the recipients of this letter are in, it's amazing what subjects he touches on. Why on earth he touches on some of these subjects to people who are going through the fire, who are being persecuted, it's very interesting. I think it underlines the fact that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter where we are, at what time or place we are in church history, there's certain fundamentals, certain basics that we always have to get back to. And that's what Peter is reminding these Christians of. God is sovereign. And no matter what our circumstances are, there's certain things that we need to be preoccupied with in the Christian life and leave everything else into God's hands. These Christians were scattered, driven from their land by Rome. First place, we see Rome, but behind it all, God was in it. And God had a purpose for sending them where he sent them to. They're also going through persecution because of their Christian faith. And they're going through this sanctifying process also, as we saw last week. And we focused in last week on salvation. And we asked the question, we saw the salvation of God, what is it? And we saw that the salvation that Peter speaks about and reminds these Christians about in the first chapter is a revealed salvation. This is not something that man thought up. It's not something that the early apostles thought up. This is God's plan. This is God's revelation. And he's reminding them that even though they're being persecuted and have lost, in many cases, everything they had, they were on the right road and they needed to continue and trust God in the midst of what they were going through. So that's what we looked at last week. And it's such an amazing salvation. And when you look into it, as Chris was reminding us in the Sunday school class, we need to think deeply, intellectually, to the point where this falls down into our hearts and our feelings, realizing what these Christian doctrines are all about. And this salvation is so amazing that Peter says the angels in heaven, they stoop down and they stretch their necks like the women that went to the tomb, as I mentioned last week, looking in to see what's happened. You know, in Africa, when somebody says something that's really astounding, the African will put his hand up to his mouth and he'll say, po, 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 po. Well, that's what the angels are doing in heaven all day long. Whenever they think of what Christ did on the cross, they just put their hand to their mouth and they say, po, po, po. How is that possible? And that's the amazing salvation that we have. Well, Peter, after having laid out to these Christians, reminding these Christians of what God has done for them and who they are because of their faith in their salvation, talking about salvation objectively, the doctrine of salvation, what God has done. Now we move into chapter 2. And here we see the flip side of salvation. What God has done, yes, but now what is our response to God's work in our lives? And chapter 2 begins with a little word, therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, as you've often heard, you ask, what is it therefore? Well, we see the other side of the doctrine of salvation. And we see here in chapter 2, verse 2, or verse 3, here Peter is speaking about, it's verse 2, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Chapter 1 spoke about receiving this salvation, what God had done. And now he's speaking about our response to that. And that's the method that the writers of the scriptures use. First of all, they'll lay out a doctrine. Then on the basis of that doctrine, they'll present an ethical implication, what that doctrine implies to us ethically in our everyday living. And that's what Peter is doing here. And that's why this chapter begins with the word therefore. He's making a switch now. And last week we saw God's salvation, what is it? This week I'd like us to consider the question, God's holy community, who are they? What is this community of God? I'd like us to, in chapter 2 now, to consider God's people. Who are they? I'd like us to look at four things very briefly this morning concerning God's community, the Christian community. First of all, the foundation of this community, the price that was paid for God's community, the position that we have as God's chosen people, and our obligations, the obligations that are ours because we are part of God's community. You know, in Africa, an African finds his humanness in relationship to the community that he finds himself in. In Africa, there's no place for the individual. Individualism has no place in Africa. And I think in Japan, there's a proverb that says, the nail that stands up gets knocked down. And the African people find their humanness in relationship to the community. If you're isolated from the community, you're not really human in the African sense of the word. And that's pretty biblical. We found many new insights into the scriptures, looking at them through African culture. In many ways, African culture, the two-thirds world cultures, many times are much closer to the scriptures and make it much easier to understand the scriptures than looking at it from our culture. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a woman drawing water from a well. Or how many of you have ever seen shepherds going by with a flock of sheep? See people sleeping up on the roof of their houses at night. Well, our kids have seen all that. When they read the scriptures and these things are mentioned, they hook right into that. They can identify with that immediately because that's been their life. That's where they grew up. And that's the culture that we find ourselves in. And so here Peter is writing to these people that are going through persecution, and he's now reminding them that they are the people of God. And he's reminding them who they are. And he speaks about the Christian community. And the first thing he speaks about, and I'd like us to consider, is the foundation of this community that God has brought into being, which is called the church. And he mentions this, he speaks about this in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. He says, as you come to him, this is to Jesus Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scriptures it says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So here he first of all speaks about the foundation upon which the church is built, the foundation of the Christian community. And he focuses in on Jesus Christ. And he speaks here about the fact that Jesus Christ is that foundation. And Paul mentions that also. No other foundation is laid than God has laid, than has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And speaking to Jewish believers here, he speaks about this stone, which in the Old Testament immediately brought to mind the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And he speaks about Zion, which also to these Jewish people referred to the city of Jerusalem. So here he's reminding them that the people of God, Jerusalem spoke of God's abode with his chosen people. He's reminding them that they are God's chosen people and that they are God's chosen people because of their relationship to the stone, the Messiah that God has chosen himself. And the word for stone here in Peter refers to is the Greek word that speaks about a stone that is chosen out in a stone quarry, in a stone where they're cutting out stones to build a building. It's a stone that is chosen out specifically to fit into the dimensions that have been cut out in a building. So it's a stone that the stonemason will go down. He'll measure the section that has to have a stone put into it. He'll go down into the stone quarry, and he'll cut a stone that exact size, and he'll bring that up, and he'll set it into that exact place. And Peter's reminding them here that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the exactly chosen one that God has chosen to be the foundation. And he also refers to him as the cornerstone, or in some translations, the capstone. If this means cornerstone, he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is the stone that everything else in the church and the community is lined up in accordance to. If he means the capstone, here it means the last stone, the lock key that's often put into these old stone bridges, these arch bridges. The last stone that's put in to hold that arch together was called the lock stone or the capstone. So it could be either one. So here Peter is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one that God has chosen to be the foundation of the church that God has brought into being. And this is a challenge because today we live in a day of pluralism. In this society, more and more, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is being challenged. And we as Christians are going to have to respond to that challenge as never before, presenting the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Remember when Paul went to Athens and was preaching there among the philosophers in Athens? And they interpreted his message as simply another one of the Greek gods. Well, this is not new to the church, witnessing in the context of a pluralistic society. The early church lived in this very context. And more and more, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith in our society here is being challenged. The church in most of the world lives in this context constantly. In a Buddhist, Hindu, Islamic cultural setting, the church is constantly having to face this challenge of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Well, this is going to be more and more presented to us, the situation we find ourselves in. So here Peter is reminding them that the one they've placed their faith in is the one unique chosen stone that God has chosen. He's the Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Messiah that God has chosen to be the foundation of this holy community. And he goes on to underline the price that was paid to purchase the community of God. And this we find in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And here he's underlining the price that God paid to make it possible for you and me to be members of God's community, to be members of God's church. And here he underlines the cross and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And he does this for two reasons. First of all, he speaks about the cross and the sufferings of Christ because these believers were going through the fire, through all kinds of suffering because of their Christian faith. And Peter wants to remind them of the fact that they are simply following the way that Jesus Christ told them they would more than likely have to follow. You know, our life here in this country up until this time has not really been a normal Christian living. The church in most of the world has and is going through times of persecution and suffering. In Saudi Arabia, if a Saudi becomes a Christian, it's automatically the death penalty. There was a time, I don't know if it's changed now, but in Nepal, in a Buddhist culture, if you went to the baptismal waters, if you got baptized, that automatically meant you went to prison for 7 years. I know many, many Muslims, when they became Christians, their life was threatened. Their family or society tried to take their life. Almost always they're put out of the home. I know one Muslim teacher of the Quran in our area. He became a Christian. He took his two wives. He took his children. He took all his possessions. He took his job. He took everything except the clothes on his back, and they threw him out on the street. That's the price that many Christians have to pay. And these Christians were going through that experience. And Peter here is reminding them by speaking of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, that what they are going through now was not abnormal. It's what Jesus Christ told them. And because of the fact that they were suffering for their faith, simply underlined the fact that this was and is the true Christian faith. But he also does, he talks about the cross for another reason. We see this in verse 24. He reminds them of the effect of the cross, what the cross actually did, and Christ's death on the cross, what it actually did for them and for us. He says, he, speaking of Jesus Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So objectively, Peter is saying, don't forget that Jesus Christ paid the debt of sin on the cross for you. Your sins are forgiven. And no matter what you're going through now in life, no matter how difficult your circumstances and sufferings may be, and no matter what your situation may be this morning, if you know Jesus Christ, and if you know that your sins are forgiven, you're rich, and eternity is secure and sure in God's hands. And if it's in God's plan that we go through times of difficulty and suffering now, it's simply for a given period of time. And that's what Peter reminded them of in chapter 1, verse 7. If for a certain time it is necessary for you to go through suffering. It's these times of difficulty and suffering and persecution, they come and go by the grace of God. In most cases, they're not a constant situation we have to go through. But here he's reminding them, first of all, that on the cross, Jesus Christ objectively died for our sins. And he bore our sins in his body so that we might have our sins forgiven. But also, he said, there's another side to this doctrine. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, something else happens. By this faith in Christ, subjectively, we have the power now to live for him. He died for our sins so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We put our faith in him, our sins are forgiven. But it's not simply now a situation where we wait to finally enter into heaven at the end. No, we now begin to experience the power of God. We now experience the righteousness of God, the life of Jesus Christ in us. And that's what Paul is telling these people they need to remember. And that because of this fact that God Almighty has stepped into humanity on the basis of our faith, that should do something to us. Again, Chris was mentioning this morning. What an astounding salvation. And as I say, the angels are astounded by it. I remember once hearing about a missionary who was preaching about the cross and the resurrection. And he was preaching until about 2 in the morning. And then he thought it was time for him to go to bed. He didn't know about anybody else, but he was ready to go to bed. So these people had never heard the gospel before. And he was talking about this and talking about Christ dying and rising from the dead. And they said, well, I think we better go now. And the people just sat there. And he said, don't you want to go to bed? And don't you want to go and rest? And they said, who can sleep when hearing such a truth as this and knowing that such a fact of this exists, who can sleep? Well, in our churches, we often go to sleep listening to it. But this is the thing, we get used to these things. And the angels are astounded by it, and we should be astounded by it, that God has stepped into humanity. Chuck Colson, a few years ago, observing our culture, said there's two amazing phenomena about American culture from the religious perspective. First of all, at that time at least, the Gallup poll said that 50 to 60 Americans claim to be born again. He said, if that's true, that's astounding. 50 to 60%. I don't know what it is today, but this is a few years ago. He said, that's astounding. That's the first astounding fact about religious life in America. The other astounding fact is It doesn't make one bit of difference in our culture, in our society. If 50 to 60 people claim to be born again, we should transform this society. It's been said that all you need is 5% of a group to be Christian to affect that, sincere Christians, to affect and influence that group or that context for Christ. Well, if 50 to 60% are Christians, what an effect and impact that should have. But it just wasn't happening. But Peter's reminding these people, don't forget why you're here. Don't forget the purpose that God has for your life. So he's reminding them that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and on the basis of his death and his suffering, first of all, that marks out the way that we'll probably have to go, that they were going. Secondly, it reminds them of the fact that their sins are forgiven. And thirdly, on the basis of his death and our subjective faith in that death, we now have his life in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he moves on, and he moves on to the third thing I'd like us to consider this morning, not only the foundation of this community and the price that was paid for it, but now the position of the community before God. The church, God's community, what is our position? What is our relationship now because of who we are? Remember, these Christians were despised. They were looked upon as the offscorn of society, the rejects of society, and the lifestyle that Jesus Christ calls his disciples to, the lifestyle that the epistles call us to, was diametrically opposed to the lifestyle of the Roman and Greek culture. Humility was despised. Servanthood was despised and looked upon as weakness. And it was despised in that culture at that time. But this is the lifestyle that the New Testament church was called to by Jesus Christ himself and by the teaching in the epistles. So these people very likely could have an inferiority complex because of who they were, because of what society was telling them about themselves. But Peter reminds them of who they are before God Almighty. And he says in verse 8, he says, referring back to the stone again of Jesus Christ, he said, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you, now here's a switch again. He says, that's what they are. They reject, they despise, they disobey, and they disbelieve this message about the Messiah. But you, you are different. You are somebody. And he says two things. First of all, he speaks about God's work in them and what God has done for them. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, verse 9, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He says, you're somebody. Because of what God has done for you, and because of what God has done in his mercy and his greatness for you, you are the people of God. You are God's chosen people, the people of God. You know, we used to work among Alobi people in Burkina Faso, and they are an animistic people. And it's very interesting. They always referred to us, the white people, as white things. They were black people. We were white things. That was their estimation of their tribal people group in relationship to everybody else. So they said, here comes the white thing to talk to the black people. And many Indian ethnic groups in this country, I believe the Apaches call themselves the people. And often these ethnic groups looked upon themselves, tribal ethnic groups looked upon themselves or called themselves the people because they felt that they were the center of God's cosmic purposes. So here God is reminding these people, he said, saying, you are the people of God. You're somebody. You can hold your heads up. You don't have to be ashamed because, first of all, you've been chosen by God. You are who you are because of God's work. And why are you here this morning? And why am I here this morning in members of God's family? As I said last week, don't look for the answer by looking in the past. There's nothing in our past that merits the fact that we're members of God's family. Now, look into the future, the ultimate purpose for which God chose us. He chose us so that we might show forth his glory and his nature and his very person. And so Peter's reminding these people, you are the people of God, that God, in his initiative, in his love, chose. He found you because of his love, and he chose you. And you can sing now, O love that will not let me go, because we've been chosen by God. And we've been chosen to be a royal priesthood. This speaks about our association with the King. We have authority over us, and we have authority in us. We can speak the words of God. We can declare the gospel with authority because we're members of God's royal family. We're also a holy nation. And this speaks of wholeness, of health, where peace reigns. And this is what Peter's reminding these people. Regardless of what you're going through, regardless of your circumstances, you are God's people. And you are a chosen people. God took the initiative. You are a holy people. And you are God's people that have come to know him. Well, that's what God has done. We see here the foundation of the church, of God's community. We see the price that was paid, Jesus Christ's own blood. We also see here the relationship that we have, the position that we have as God's people before him and before the world. We're somebody, not because of who we are, but because of who God is and who he's chosen us, what he's chosen us to be. Well, with blessing comes obligation. And so then Peter goes on to remind these Christians that they have an obligation. And back in verse chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see three active verbs that point out our obligation now because we're members of God's family. He speaks, first of all, in verse 2, of we see the verb getting rid of. Rid yourselves of your past life. He goes on in verse 2, he speaks about craving the milk of the word, craving spiritual food. And then he goes on in verse 5 and speaks about trusting in him. You know, we tend to make Christianity extremely complicated. We make it very complicated, the Christian life, where, in fact, in actual fact, the Christian life is very simple. All we need to do is, Peter says here, get rid of the things we know are wrong. Concentrate on the disciplines of grace that God has given to us. Study the scriptures, pray, have fellowship with God's people, share the gospel with other people, and trust Christ. Be conscious of God's presence with you constantly. We make Christianity complicated, we make life simple. Well, it's just the other way around. Life is extremely complicated, and our walk with Jesus Christ should be simple. So simple that a little child can follow Jesus Christ and live the Christian life. So here Paul is saying, Peter is saying, the first thing we need to do in our response to what God has done is to get rid of the things we know are wrong. Remember hearing a story once about a man. He lived for the world. He lived a very unchristian life all week long, but for some reason he always went to the prayer meeting every Wednesday night when they had testimonies and prayer. So every night he would always, prayer meeting, during testimony time, he'd always stand up and he would give his testimony and he'd pray. And at the end of his prayer, he'd pray, Lord, fill me, fill me, fill me. And he'd sit down. Well, there's a dear elderly saint in the meeting, and she knew how he lived all week long, and after a while she couldn't take it any longer. So the next time he stood up and said, Lord, fill me, fill me, fill me. And then he sat down. She got right up and she said, Lord, don't you do it. He leaks. He's full of holes. He's full of holes. Well, that's what Peter's saying here. If we don't get rid of these things that are mentioned here, we're going to leak. And if God fills us with his power, it's going to leak out. So we need to, first of all, get rid of the things that do not please God. And you know what these are, and I know what these are. And it's the point where we're battling constantly. And the world is pushing in more and more and claiming our time more than ever. Then he goes on to speak about taking in spiritual nourishment. We need to feed on the Word of God and crave the Word of God as a newborn baby craves milk. Here he's not comparing babes in Christ to mature Christians. He's simply using the way a newborn baby craves the milk to nurse from its mother's breast in the same way as the way that the craving that we should have for spiritual food, for Jesus Christ, hungering and thirsting for reality in Jesus Christ. And the third thing he says here in verse 5 is trusting him, standing in trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. So this is what Peter's reminding these believers of, who they are. He's also saying no matter what you're going through, there's certain things you cannot forget. Even if you're being persecuted and suffering, you cannot forget the basics of Christianity. That's what it's all about. Trust God with for your circumstances and obey what you know is true. I remember once hearing the story about when the astronauts, the Russians and Americans are going up into space. This was quite a few years ago. And once when the Russian astronaut came back, they asked him, did you see God out there in space? And he said, no, I looked all around, didn't see God. He's not out there. Well, they asked one of the Americans if he saw God out there in space. He said, well, if I would have taken my spacesuit off, I would have. You see the difference. And this is what Peter is saying here. We need to take off the things that are holding us down. Take off the things that are hindering us so that we can begin to preoccupy ourselves with the scriptures, with the spiritual disciplines of reading the Word of God, of prayer, of witness, of fellowship. And as we follow these directives that Peter gives to these Christians way back almost 2,000 years ago, in their circumstances of suffering and persecution, we also will find that these are the basics of Christianity, no matter where we are. Sometimes we're asking ourselves, why don't I have trouble? Why doesn't Christianity seem to be working? And then if we analyze our lives, we see that we spend very little time in prayer, very little time studying the scriptures. And that's the very source that God has ordained and chosen to be the means of our nourishment and growth. May God help us and encourage us to follow him, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we do worship you this morning. We thank you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you this morning that we are your people. We are the people of God that you've chosen, Father. We're here this morning not because we had any great spiritual desire to know you, but we thank you, Father, that we can sing that it was your love that found us and your love will not let us go. And Father, we pray that you create in our hearts a hunger and thirst after reality, a hunger and thirst after that which is eternal, for that, Father, which will last forever. So, Father, strengthen us this morning. Bless us. We need your blessing. Honor your word that was spoken in truth, Father, this morning. Bless your people and equip us to live for you during the week, that you might be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen.